Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning as we sang and as JC reminded us, there's only one reason where we can say it is well with my soul. All around us, it may not be well, but we can yet say it is well with my soul because of what Jesus has done for us. God, we thank You for the salvation that has come from You through Jesus, that we are not only saved from eternal judgment, but we are saved for a relationship with You that has already begun, and that we may live lives of obedience and thanksgiving to You in response to what You have done, that through our lives and through our witness by word, You are able to draw to Yourself all those whom You have appointed for salvation, so that, God, they too may join You in that great multitude that will join one day at the return of our Lord Jesus to worship You, the God of the universe, and Your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Instruct us in Your word by Your Spirit this morning, that we may indeed live such lives that bear witness to who You are and what You've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. We continue in our series in Genesis, select passages in the first 25 chapters, looking at how God has moved from creation to a covenantal relationship with us. This morning, we are in a passage that is very well known, a long one, chapter 6, verse 5 through chapter 9, verse 17. It's the story that we often call Noah's story or the story of the flood. Before we look at the story itself, I don't want to disappoint you, so there's a question for you to consider this morning. When was the time in your life when you were overwhelmed by God's mercy to you? During prayer today? Amen. That's a privilege. I can't go to talk to Mayor Adams, but I can come before the throne of God. And Jim, I'm sure you had your own reasons to be overwhelmed by God's mercy. Anyone else? Yes. Amen. So God's mercy is not sometime in the past, it's daily. And I'm glad that you have experienced that. This morning, we are going to look at a story that often, along with several other stories in Scripture, has been domesticated and have been turned into cute Sunday school stories for our children. Take the story of Jonah, for example. People remember that there was this guy who was trying to run away from God and he was swallowed by a big fish. So the story of Jonah becomes the story of the disobedient prophet and a big fish. Actually, if you look at Scripture, there's very little that's said about the fish. The vine that withers has more words describing it than the fish does, but yet it became a little fish story in our Sunday school. Or take the birth of our Lord. We reduce it into a cute barn with some animals that we can place around and little baby Jesus and his halo. But that was one of the most, not most wonderful times of the year, but one of the most difficult times of the year, where a woman who was ready for delivery had to travel a long distance with a man that she was betrothed to, couldn't find a place to stay, and had to deliver under the most harsh of circumstances the Savior, whose life was threatened even immediately, as the book of Revelation does tell us, from there. It's a dark story, but God's light shines through it. And so also the story you're going to look at, the story of Noah, often becomes in our Sunday school, not at Calvary, but elsewhere, I'm sure, a story of an old man and his family, a big boat, and a bunch of animals. As one wag put it, the flood story gets diluted, watered down in our retelling, and no pun intended there. The world, in the meanwhile, considers this story so absurd that it has reduced it to memes. This is my favorite one, as sad as it is. It explains why these creatures maybe are not around today. They missed the boat. They didn't say, the word they actually used, I crossed it out for your benefit. But, oh man, that was today. There are also memes about the ark and unicorns, but I'll spare you from those. Even as believers who take scripture seriously, we get caught up in the details of the story and forget what this is all about, and we miss the forest for the trees. How big was the boat? Was the flood a universal flood or a local flood? Where exactly in Mount Ararat did the ark rest? Is it still there? I know people who still go on expeditions trying to find the ark and more. But the story of Noah, as we will see today, is a story of human sin, a story of great wickedness, a story of terrible judgment that fell on all creation and great suffering. But in the midst of it all, it's a story of God's mercy. The length of this account, you know, we saw all of creation in two chapters. We saw the fall of the human race in one chapter. But here in three chapters, we are told the story of God's judgment and God's mercy. And the length of this passage in its context in Genesis 1 through 11, the foundational story for the rest of Scripture, tells us this story is nothing less than a reversal of creation and a story of a new creation that emerges from that. It's a story of a God who gives second chances. It's a story of mercy in judgment. It's interesting that there are flood stories in many ancient Near Eastern literature. The Sumerians had a flood story. The Akkadians and the Mesopotamians all had flood stories. The biblical account serves both as a correction of those stories and a polemic against those accounts. After all, as we heard from our guest speaker last Sunday, our scriptures tell us this true story of the whole world. In the biblical account, the sin that began in chapter 3, the last passage we looked at with the first couple in the garden, grows by leaps and bounds that by the time we come to chapter 4, we have the first murder, where a brother kills another brother. And by the end of chapter 4, we have a man, Lamech, who's boasting about his violence. And by chapter 5, sin has increased so much that the wages of sin have become evident, and we have the repeated refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, again and again and again. And the generations that follow continue on in the folly of sin and reap the wages of death. Things come to a head in chapter 6. We're going to start looking at this passage from verse 5, but we have this strange encounter in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, between the sons of God and the sons of men. That short passage of four verses has generated much speculation concerning the identities of the parties involved. We'll skip over the details for today, but let's just know that what we have in that short passage is the narration of a particularly horrifying sin event among many that lead to what we are going to see in our passage that proclaims God's assessment of the human condition and his judgment of that condition. However, you know, each one of these human accounts that of sin that we see from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, not only is there an account of sin and God's pronouncement of judgment, God's execution of judgment, but every one of them also has an expression of God's grace to those sinning humans. You saw that in Genesis chapter 3 when the first couple sinned against God and tried to hide their sin and shame with leaves, which cannot do that. God provides them with a covering from skin to hide their shame. God keeps them from access to the tree of life so that they may not continue on in their dreadful condition into immortality. That was God's mercy. And we see that in every one of these accounts of sin and judgment, there's also God's mercy. Given the length of this passage for our consideration this morning, I'll only read select verses. Please keep your Bibles open and follow along. I urge you to read the whole account, 6 through 9, when you get home. Also, if you scan the QR code in the back of the bulletin, the red one, you can get to discussion and reflection questions that are based on this passage and also others that we have looked at in this sermon series. So turn with me to chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis. We read in 5 through 8, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds in the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The story of Noah doesn't begin till chapter 6, verse 9. What we have in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 is the end of Adam's story and God's assessment and charge against the entire human race. Those who are, whom he created in his image, but are now corrupted and debauched by sin and the expression of that in extreme violence against one another. It's often said that the only thing that is said to be great about humans in scripture is the greatness that is stated here. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Their wickedness is so great, God is not only grieved, but he also regretted creating human beings. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't God omniscient? Didn't he know all of this is going to happen? What does it mean that God was grieved? Is he sad like we are sad? Sounds like the extent of human wickedness caught God by surprise? No. See, we have to remember that all biblical language concerning God is anthropomorphic. That is, God condescended himself to express truth concerning himself in ways that we can understand. So what is this figurative language concerning his grief and his regret speak of? See, he created us morally innocent and with the ability to make moral choices. Adam was the first, and Eve were the first ones who had that will to choose what is good or what is evil. And sadly, they chose evil. But with the fall of Adam and his race, his progeny with him, our nature is in bondage to sin. We choose freely, but we choose freely according to our nature, which is in bondage to sin. So we choose to sin, to rebel, to disobey God. And that is what is grievous to God, that his creatures, his people, those are his image bearers, choose to live such a way, and he determines to destroy his creation. But that's not the last word. We are clued in that God has not given up on his creation, especially his image bearers. At the end of verse 8, we hear those words, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Who is this Noah? Why did he find favor when everyone and everything else is judged as wicked? Well, Noah's story begins in the next verse, chapter 6, verse 9, if you're following. These are the generations of Noah. That's how a new account begins in Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, even as his ancestor Enoch did. Well, what does it mean that Noah was righteous? Is that why God showed him favor as a reward for his righteousness? How is it that he was counted righteous, but everyone else was counted wicked? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that there are none who are righteous before God. Noah himself will prove to be unrighteous in the very next passage after the one we are looking at this morning. Noah is part of that generation that the Lord deemed as exceedingly wicked, and on which he pronounced judgment. There's no reason to believe otherwise than that Noah found favor with God, not because he deserved it, but because of God's mercy and grace. But isn't he described in this passage as righteous and blameless in verse 9? How are we to understand that? Well, he is righteous and blameless, but not in an inherent sense, or that he was perfect, but in how he will be described in the passages that follow, especially chapter 7, verse 1, where we are told that he did everything God commanded. So in a sense, he is like Paul, who could truthfully claim in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, and there's no reason to believe that he's lying, that before his conversion, he considered himself to be blameless, righteous under the law. But it's only at conversion he realizes that the only righteousness that counted before God was not his righteousness that came through the obedience of the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Noah did not have the covenantal law that Paul obeyed, but he did have creational law, and he responded to God appropriately, unlike the people of his generation, and he finds favor with God, not by his righteousness, but by God's grace. God's choice of Noah was by grace, and God, and we see that Noah responded to that grace with obedience. Obedience is the proper response to grace. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 repeats God's assessment of the human race and the judgment that he intended to bring upon this sin-soaked and wicked generation. Not much different from ours, is it? But also present is a hint of God's gracious intent to preserve a remnant and restore his creation. We read in verses 11 through 14 of 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And the rest of chapter 6 speaks of this means of grace by which God will allow the human race to continue. He has not given up on his creational intent to fill the earth with his glory as his image bearers multiply and fill the earth, even as the waters will soon cover the earth with his righteous judgment against the great wickedness of humans. God gives Noah detailed instructions on building this ark, as much as he would give Moses later detailed instructions on the building of the tabernacle. God also instructs Noah to bring into the ark his family, but also pairs of every living creature, male and female, and food for all the occupants of the ark. Throughout this story of great judgment, we see glimpses of the greater mercy of God. We see more of his grace in verses 18 and 19, but God says, "I will establish a covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." God not only informs Noah of his intended judgment and plan of salvation, but announces that he will establish a covenant with him. This covenant will be described further in chapter 9, a covenant that would extend not just to Noah, but to all of creation. This is the first mention in Scripture of this key concept of covenant, the arrangement by which God, a holy God, relates to his sinful human beings. I should have included chapter 6, verse 22 in my slide, where we are told Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Similar words are spoken of Moses and Joshua later. The proper response to God's grace is always obedience. The next section of our passage begins with the instruction to Noah to enter the ark along with all those who were to accompany him. And God again acknowledges Noah's righteousness. We read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah's family and all the creatures board the ark, and we are reminded again of Noah's complete obedience to God's command. 7 days after Noah and the rest entered the ark, the judgment of the flood began. See, at creation, we were told that God separated the waters above and the waters below. But in judgment, the waters above and waters below reunite, destroying God's good creation because of human wickedness. We read in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Verses 17 through 23 of chapter 7 describe the extent and the devastation of the judgment by flood. The description there that the waters covered even the mountaintops suggests a universal flood, not a local flood. And that chapter 7 ends with some of the saddest words of Scripture, as sad as the words in chapter 3 when God sent out the first couple into exile from Eden. We read in chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Yeah, it's a story of an old man and a boat with animals and his family, but it's a story of great death and devastation of all that God had created good. It's nothing short of the reversal of creation. A God who creates is also the God who pronounces judgment on his creation. He remains sovereign in creation, remains sovereign in his judgment. He's also sovereign in his mercy, as we will see in the next chapter opens with the sweet notes of God's greater mercy and grace to the remnant that he chooses to save despite the evil and wickedness of human beings. We read in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The mountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Just as the waters, we were told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the pre-creational stage that covered the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, now the waters of destruction cover the face of the earth, and God makes a wind, his ruach, the same word for spirit, blow over the earth. He shuts off the sources of the flood, both the rains from above and the fountains from below, and the waters that rose over the rose for 40 days and 40 nights and remained for 150 days began to recede. And the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, the tallest peak in that region, in that area, in the border between Turkey and Iran. And it takes a few more months before the earth dries from the flood. Having witnessed the reversal of creation, we hear the echoes of recreation. God's commands to his creatures, including the first humans at creation, is repeated in Genesis 8, 15 to 17. We're told, God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." We've heard those words before. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We see the righteousness of Noah. We see his acknowledgement of his dependence on God's grace. As soon as he leaves the ark, he offers a sacrifice to God, sacrifice that God finds pleasing, and determines that he will never again curse the ground because of man's sin. The original curse on the ground because of Adam's sin is not revoked. It remains. But as we will see in the covenant that follows, God's intent here that he expresses not to destroy is that he will not destroy the earth by a flood again. It's also noteworthy that God acknowledges that the flood has not cleansed the human race from sin. Man will continue on in his sin. It's purely by his mercy that he will not act against by bringing another judgment by flood. Even righteous Noah will prove God's acknowledgement of the continuation of human sin in the very next account that follows the one we are looking at this morning. God, however, promises to provide for the creation, his creation, to continue, for human race and the rest of the creatures to be sustained. The same blessing and command that to Adam and Eve is repeated to Noah, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Blessing is a central theme in Genesis. God blessed the first humans. God bless Noah. God will bless Abraham. And in all of that, there's this great increase that will honor God and be a blessing to the human race. God extends his blessing to the remnant generation, but there are significant differences if you look at this passage and compare it to chapter 1 and the blessings bestowed upon the human race there. Where there was harmonious relationship between man and the rest of creation, there is hostility here between humans and the creatures. The creatures will fear humans, and God allows human beings that they could eat these creatures along with the previous vegetarian diet that they had. But God prohibits animals, eating of animals while they are still alive. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. A prohibition that still continues into the New Testament, as we see in Acts 15. More importantly, what we see here is that we are told that human beings, fallen, rebellious, exceedingly wicked human beings, are still in God's image. The image is marred by our rebellion, but the dignity remains, and sinful human beings violate that dignity even to the extent of murder, and God establishes and imposes just penalty for the taking of human life. We read in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 9, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the bird, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." In addition to blessing the remnant of the human race, God enters into a covenant relationship with them and with all the rest of the creatures. This is, again, as I said, this is the first time covenant is mentioned in Scripture. And this covenant is a unilateral covenant that God establishes. Covenant is stated in terms of relationship, the one who makes the covenant and the covenant responsibilities of both parties. But in the covenant with Noah, the covenant responsibilities fall entirely on God, with seemingly no requirements on human beings, in that God says he will never destroy the earth by a flood. God will sustain the world according to his own promise, in spite of the continuing sinfulness of human beings. Verses 12 and 13, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Most covenants are accompanied by signs, and this one is the first one. There's a sign of this covenant that God makes with his creatures, a rainbow, the sign that reminds the parties of the covenant arrangements. It's not that God is forgetful and he has to see something before he's reminded of his promises. It's a reminder for us that God, in his gracious forbearance and according to his promise, does not destroy us in spite of our wickedness and evil. What it should do for us, it should move us to love and obey God. It should not lead to complacency and licentiousness. The Hebrew word for bow is the same word for rainbow as well. It's almost like God has hung up his weapon of war against human beings in the sky, at least to the extent that he would not destroy his creation again by a flood. While the wickedness of human beings continues on, and continues to increase, if you look at our own hearts, even as redeemed people, there's evil and wickedness that lurks and seeks to emerge at the right circumstances. But as in our days, as in the days of Noah, we deserve to be judged because of a rebellion against God. Scripture tells us that the God who said he would not destroy the world by a flood has also said that there is an eternal judgment to come, not by flood, but by fire. Well, who will be subject to this judgment? Will God's mercy and grace be present in that judgment too, as it was with the days of Noah? And Noah was righteous and blameless. If you're honest with ourselves, we know we are not. Nor is there anyone else. So where would we find a righteous one for whose sake that we may be saved from the impending judgment that will come upon all creation? Well, first the bad news before the good news. New Testament is clear. It sees the flood of Noah's days as a preview of the final judgment that is to come at the end of days. The Apostle Peter alludes to the flood judgment in speaking of the future final judgment. We read in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until that day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's not just Peter who tells us this. Our Lord, in the passage that was read for us this morning, warns us in the same manner, speaking of his return and the judgment that he will execute at that time. He looks back to the flood for a comparison. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the days when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken away in judgment, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken away in judgment, and one left." You know, today it's kind of taboo to speak of vibe killers like God's wrath and judgment. Who wants to hear about that, right? You know, even in church we seem to put on blinders that only speak of the love of God and the grace of God. And he is. There's no one like him in his love and his grace. And we turn a blind eye to God's warning concerning his judgment of sin. We may be embarrassed to speak of God's wrath against sin or God's judgment, but God's word is not. God's holiness requires that sin, all sin, not just the sin of those people out there who are terrible, but our sin, is to be judged. God's justice requires it. In our day, we find a great concern for justice. We see people being judged mercilessly for any wrongdoing that they have committed. You know, you do something wrong, you can get canceled. Yet we don't believe that our own wrongdoings or our wickedness ought to be judged. We need a break. But Scripture, like a mirror, exposes our true condition. The truth is that we too are wicked and evil and deserving of God's judgment as much as the people in the days of Noah. Will there be mercy in God's final and eternal judgment that is to come on all creation? Will God's grace continue in the judgment to come, even as it did for Noah? Noah was righteous and blameless. We know we're not. Where would we find a righteous one because of whom we can be saved from this judgment that will come upon all creation? See, the good news is that Scripture's warning concerning God's wrath, even as Jonah was sent to warn the Ninevites, was to turn us in repentance and drive us back to him to seek his mercy. It's not something we deserve, but he extends graciously. And that mercy and grace he has provided, by which we too, like Noah and his family, can be saved from that greater judgment that is to come. Mercy has a name, and that name is Jesus. He is greater than Noah. Unlike Noah, he's perfectly righteous, inherently righteous. He alone fully obeyed God's will, even to the extent of death on a cross, for our sake, for our sins. The Holy One became sin for us so that he may take away our sin. And in Jesus, God offers the only ark that is available that can keep us from being consumed by his judgment. There is no other way. Jesus himself has said that. I am the way and the truth and the life. Scripture teaches us that his name is the only name that we can call upon for salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But the good news is, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. It does not matter what your sin is. It does not matter how wicked you are. If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's God's promise. Jesus has done for us what Noah could not do for his generation. Jesus saves sinners from God's wrath and judgment. See, today, you can not only be saved from God's just wrath against sin and his impending judgment through faith in Christ, you can be brought into God's family if you enter the ark that is Jesus. Jesus has taken away God's wrath and judgment against our sin upon himself and has paid its penalty by dying on the cross. And God is satisfied with that payment for our penalty. God's wrath against us has been propitiated. And as a sign of that, God raised Jesus from the dead and has exalted him to his right hand as the Lord of creation, the Lord whom we call upon to be saved. And he has promised, God has promised that everyone who believes, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, that God raised him again from the third day, will be saved from the judgment that is to come and be brought into his family. How do you enter the ark that is Jesus? We enter by faith. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? There is no other name. If you're here this morning and if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins remain. And what we await, what awaits us is that judgment of God from which no one escapes. But if you turn to God through the only way he has provided, to Jesus Christ, that he has taken away the penalty of our sins, his death counts for you. Penalty has been paid. Why do you want to remain under God's wrath? This morning, I invite you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have God's word, not mine, that you will be saved. If God has convicted you of your sin, and if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, please come and talk to us. We would love to help you grow in your faith. Or you may be here, you may have more questions about God and his judgment and his salvation and this Jesus. Again, we are here to help you from God's word to show you how you can come to know this God and live in a right relationship with him. Turn to him and be saved. But most of us here have indeed come into the saving grace of God through faith in Jesus. We are in the boat. How do we respond to so great a grace and mercy? How do we live out this great salvation that is ours in Jesus? Can we go on living in ways that God regards sinful because we are now safe? Does the grace that we have experienced in salvation grant us the license to continue on in sin? It's not an odd question. Paul's asked that in Romans, and that answer that he gives is the same answer to us. May it never be. See, as those rescued from sin and judgment, we are called to seek first the righteousness of God and his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, at least it means living out the prayer that we just prayed, the prayer that the Lord has taught us to pray. What we seek by faith in our prayer, expressing our dependence on God, we are called to live by that same faith, the grace that God provides by his Spirit to live righteously before him. The proper response to salvation is to seek the honor of God in all things, that his name may be hallowed in our lives first. The proper response to salvation is to long for and live for his kingdom that has already been inaugurated and in us and will come in its fullness at the return of Christ. Your kingdom come in me. The proper response to salvation is to seek and live by God's will as revealed in his word in all matters of life, that his will may be done in us and through us as much as it is in heaven. Proper response to salvation is to depend on him for all our needs and acknowledge with thanksgiving all his provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you for giving us this day our daily bread. That includes sharing with others what we receive from him. Proper response to salvation is to daily confess our sin, because we sin daily. And express that forgiveness to others who sin against us, and to trust in and live by the only righteousness that is acceptable before God, the righteousness of Christ that is ours through faith. See, the proper response to salvation is to acknowledge our vulnerability and temptation to the temptations of the wicked one, and seek God's provision by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand and casting our cares upon him. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the wicked one, who threatens us every day, every moment. God is for us, my brothers and sisters. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously grant us the joy and privilege of living and proclaiming that great salvation that he has granted us, so that others too, through our testimony of our lives, our words, may be drawn into the ark, who is Jesus, and be delivered from God's impending judgment. See, the story of Noah is not that cute story about an old man, a boat, a bunch of animals, a big flood. It is all that. But it's a story of God's judgment against human sin and violence. But it's more than that. It's a story of a God who goes to great lengths and grants the grace of new beginnings that will ultimately lead to the establishment of his kingdom and the flourishing of his creation under the rule of the one who is truly righteous and blameless and perfect, the God-man Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the ark of our salvation. Let's go to him in prayer and give thanks. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Because you gave him, we can say it is well with my soul. Thank you for what you have done for us through him. God, help us to live in response with a life that demonstrates that we are yours in Christ Jesus, that we belong to you, that salvation, that sanctification that is positionally ours, that righteousness is already ours, may we live it out practically every day in our relationship with one another and in our life before you. And God, be pleased, if you would, that you would use even our witness and testimony to draw to yourself those who are perishing, even as you have drawn us to yourself. So they too may join that great multitude that will stand before you and give thanks to you for your Son, Jesus, and give praise to your holy name forever and ever. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.